So it is the last chapter, and I think what I love about this, in terms of her leaving the Holy Spirit to last, I mean, I would have like brought this chapter at the beginning, you know, because he's so key, and yet she shows how the Helper, the Holy Spirit, was in every part of this journey. So for some of you, you've heard these teachings as we've gone along, but it was things like the Holy Spirit guided the Schaeffers. Remember the Schaeffers that have that that relied on God for the finances, and had that beautiful place called Le Brie in Switzerland. The remember the little boy called Kent that was literally dying. And then the mommy goes into the lift, and there's that beautiful lift conductor that prays a prayer of faith, and healing comes to little Kent. Holy Spirit was there, present. I wrote a few things. Remember the story of the hippies? I don't know. And how the Holy Spirit sent the woodcutters, the Christian woodcutters, to go and help these hippies. And that's where the turn came, you know. What is this? Christian love. And then Holy Spirit power. They came from a place of being addicted to drugs, and nothing could get them off it, except for the Holy Spirit. And so they knew that there was the unholy spirit and there was the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit had the power to get them off those drugs. So the way that she starts the chapter is that she actually refers to, now this is, remember, she's writing in the 1960s and 90s and 1970s, and she's referring to the charismatic renewal that was happening in that time period. And it was interesting because a lot of it started in the Catholic Church, which I know sounds like that's weird, but many, many Catholics went through a renewal in the late 60s, early 70s, and she refers to it. She says that there was a prayer group at the University of Pittsburgh, and there were four friends, Catholic laymen. And she talks about how the seedbed of the Catholic Pentecostal movement started with this group of four men. And what had happened is that they read David Wilkerson's book, The Cross and the Switchblade. I'm sure all of you, when you were younger, you read that book, you know, or you watched the movie. Remember the movie? Yeah, I've actually got it in my cupboard. I should actually pull it out and read it again. But there was specifically a chapter around the thing of the Holy Spirit and the empowering, and they knew that they needed this. So for those that don't know, the Cross and the Switchblade was all about a guy called David Wilkerson. Is he still alive? I think he is. He ministered amongst these gangs and drug addicts in New York, and had massive results. And this guy just says that we wanted what we saw in that book, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Remember that these are Catholics. The four Catholics from Pittsburgh had received a release of the great gift of the Holy Spirit, and they began to witness quietly amongst close friends, beginning with small informal groups there on whom the joy of the Holy Spirit had fallen. The movement gathered momentum like a prairie fire, and it resulted in just a massive renewal movement that also spread to other denominations at that time. And I know that with the Anglicans, there was a renewal. I always think of Colin Urquhart, Brilliant book, When the Spirit Comes. An incredible book to read if you, especially if you have a husband, or, I was about to say, or a wife, none of you would have that, a husband who is resistant to the Holy Spirit. Colin Urquhart's book, When the Spirit Comes, is brilliant.
And you know, Susie and Joburg, remember that church that
Mullins Dare
bought?
Yes, the orange squeezer.
Yeah, so now,
lemon squeezer.
The lemon squeezer, sorry.
Yeah. With praise and worship. Wow. Catholics.
Yeah, with
so
Catholics.
The church that we were in before in Joburg actually was planted out of people that came from there.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Hey, isn't
and
that beautiful?
It's amazing the stories of, they talk about their Wednesday night meetings.
And then
really?
Nuns, lots of nuns.
Yeah,
yes.
Amazing.
Yeah.
He has passed away.
He has. Yeah. Okay, he died in 2011. 1931 to 2011. Wow. Beautiful life. So it spread to other denominations, and she has this, she writes about how the United Presbyterian Church had an investigation, and they came up with this summary. This was in 1970. We cannot follow the view that the purely supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit cease with the death of the apostles. We can't come to that conclusion. We know the misuse of mystical experience is an ever-present possibility, but we see no reason to preclude its appropriate use. So Presbyterian. We believe that when such experience clearly results in new dimensions of faith, joy, and blessings to others, we must conclude that this is what the Lord has done, and we offer him our praise.
Sure.
Beautiful, hey? So... yeah, the Presbys. Beautiful renewals. What's that?
That's when I got born again.
In a Presbyterian church.
In a Presbyterian church. Suddenly the youth broke out and had revival in the youth.
You see.
Yeah.
It's incredible to see these beautiful waves of revival that happened, you know, early 1900s. You go through the disaster of war and the devastation of that, but it's like that revival in the early 1900s prepared people for that. And then definitely in the 1960s and 70s, another fire. I think early 1990s, there was quite a big revival. And I believe that we're about to face another. And so for her, she was convinced that the Holy Spirit, in all of his rich variety and his manifestation, was absolutely needed. But she wanted to understand from Scripture, what did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? And so she started that study back in 1945. Remember, she was a woman that had struggled with, I think it was tuberculosis, so for 2 years, had to wait on God and finally received healing. But in those 2 years, she could just spend time studying. And she came to a whole lot of conclusions. I actually just want to read John 16, verse 5, because these are the words of Jesus. So what did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? John 16, verse 5. And remember, he's saying this to his disciples before he goes to the cross. Now I am going away to the one who sent me, but none of you are asking where I'm going. Instead, you grieve because I've told you that I'm going away. But in fact, it is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the advocate won't come. The advocate is the paraclete. He's the counselor. He's the comforter and the encourager. If I do go away, then I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict. Mm-hmm. It then says he will convict the world of its sin, of God's righteousness and the coming judgment. But remember that word. When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict. And then in verse 13, it says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. not into deception. He will guide you into truth. He will not speak on his own, but will tell you what he has heard, and he will tell you about the future. And then if we go back in John 15, verse 26, it says, I will send you the advocate, the Spirit of truth. Again, he repeats it. He will come to you from the Father and will testify about me. The Holy Spirit will always testify about Jesus. The Holy Spirit will always turn us towards Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will bring conviction. He will bring encouragement. And he will reveal the truth. He will highlight the truth. So she made a whole lot of conclusions in her studies. And I'm just going to read a few of her conclusions. The first was that it was necessary for Jesus to go away. When he went away, he would send the Holy Spirit to be poured out on all flesh. Not just on one or two groupings, not just on a man, not just on a certain type of person, but on all people. And that obviously is in contrast to what we see in the Old Testament, where he would generally pour his spirit out upon a priest or a prophet. He would now pour his spirit out on everyone. It's not just for the select few. Jesus would be the giver of the Spirit. And his plan was that the Spirit would dwell with our permission in our bodies. The Spirit would make Jesus' continuing presence and his teachings real to us. And he would always turn the spotlight on Jesus and glorify him. The chief hallmark of the Holy Spirit would be power for service and ministry to others. Power. He would be our teacher. He would be our guide, our comforter, our counselor, our prayer intercessor. I like that one. He intercedes on my behalf. The giver of joy, the giver of freedom, the giver of many spiritual gifts, and the giver of eternal life. The Spirit would not ever be operative totally in an individual alone, but would be functioning in the fellowship of Christ's body on earth, the church. So, again, the emphasis on, it's just not about Elise. Elise needs to be a part of a body of believers for the Holy Spirit to then be manifesting in increased power and in glory. Very important. There would be opposition to the Spirit of truth. After Jesus' resurrection and ascension, the apostles were to go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone everywhere. But what did they have to wait for before they could minister? Okay, they had to wait for that upper room experience where the Holy Spirit would come and release his power and bring that full baptism. And Jesus promised, I will manifest myself to you. I love that word manifest. I know it's become such a big thing at the moment about how I can manifest whatever, you know. I can manifest. Oh, Shane, baby, do you need something for your throat? I will manifest myself to you. My version says, I will reveal myself to you. I will reveal. So a manifestation is a revelation. And he would lead you, he would lead us into further truth. Mm. Further truth. So, as she says, we see these words of Jesus, and then we see the infilling, the baptism that happens at the beginning of the book of Acts. And then the whole of the rest of the book of Acts is about the acts of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit manifesting in different ways so that the early church is birthed. And as she says, the Spirit's first great miracle was to transform the timid, cowardly, and contentious disciples into bold men moving with power and authority. And I love that. Yes. That he could transform timid, cowardly, contentious, always fighting disciples into bold men moving with power and authority and unity. I think the unity was obvious. So she then just says this. She could find no record in what Jesus had said. He had spoken of the Holy Spirit to the apostles, but I could find no record that he had mentioned details of Pentecost, of the Pentecost to come. He hadn't mentioned the roaring wind or the flames of fire or the sudden speaking of languages never learnt. Nor were these disciples prepared for the further truth, such as that the Jewish food taboos would no longer be necessary. Jesus didn't say anything about what was coming in terms of this new covenant where we didn't have to practice the old Jewish laws of what you ate. Jesus didn't mention any of that. He didn't mention that there would be this whole move amongst the Gentiles. Jesus never spoke about any of that. And so I'm thinking to myself, why? You know, if you think about everything that Jesus shared in those, you look at the four Gospels, I'm like, Jesus, why didn't you talk more about this, this, and this? Why didn't you bring teaching? So it wasn't the revelation to Peter about how all foods were clean. You know, why didn't you do that? I feel that it's because he knew that his disciples weren't ready yet. I mean, he actually says it. He says it here. I read it to you earlier. I'm going away to the one who sent me, but none of you is asking where I'm going. Instead, you grieve because of what I've told you. They weren't ready for the fullness, for the wholeness of what he still needed to bring. He needed the Holy Spirit to come and to bring that revelation to the Pauls. And what he needed is these men and women had to first experience that death on the cross. They had to experience the 3 days of what the heck is going on, and then this resurrection. Because that was such a miracle. So they had to go through all of that. And then he's with them. I don't know, how long was he with them? About 30 days before the ascension. And then they see him literally going up. You know, like he's gone. Superpower just goes up, you know. They were then ready. Okay. Now we're on our own. Now we really need help. And that's when the Holy Spirit, they come together, they're praying, they're fasting, they're trusting, they've been told, don't go anywhere until you receive this impartation of power. Mm-hmm. And then after that, they start to receive a deeper revelation and they can accept it. Because if Jesus had been speaking to them before that, before he'd gone, I don't think they would have fully grasped it, because it was like they just didn't want to hear it. They just wanted to know that Jesus had come to deliver them from the Romans. That was why he was there. So they couldn't receive deeper truths, you know. I don't know. It came as a revelation to me. Maybe it's maybe you've all seen that before, but I hadn't. It. I don't know. I just. It was incredible.
It's interesting, Susie, because we also sometimes say that this isn't right because we don't see it in Scripture. But you know, in terms of this is something the Holy Spirit has done. That Jesus spoke about the greater works that we were meant to do, but he didn't name them.
He didn't.
You know, and, yet there, and so there's that getting to know the Holy Spirit and having to trust him still completely every day, because he didn't name everything that we would be able to do.
That's it.
It's literally as we walk with the Holy Spirit, he would do something with us.
Yeah.
You know? And I think that's...
Yeah.
They were also in a deep state of grief.
Yes.
Yeah. Maybe the Holy Spirit came as the comforter and he brought them out of that grief to see that there was more to come.
Yeah. He definitely mobilized them.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that's an incredible aspect of the Holy Spirit that we can tap into. He's the great mobilizer. He's the one that empowers, that enthuses, that encourages and says, come on guys, you can do better, you know?
I just find out also, Susie, you know, I think it's interesting that he didn't mention things, but I also think as human beings we would have limited ourselves and the Holy Spirit to the 10-point list if he had given a list. Or if he had said something about the requirements of food or whatever that's changed. It's like, oh, he mentioned that, but he didn't mention this, so this is all that was important. You know, it's like he almost gave the Holy Spirit the space to do whatever he wants to do because he didn't mention
the list. And he wanted to teach those young disciples. He wanted to empower them to get the revelation themselves. So like Peter, this lowly fisherman, receives this picture through a trance, you know, and it's a revelation of the fact that all food is now clean and that you are called to go beyond your little Jewish set. You've actually got to reach the world. But it comes to a Peter. And it's the Holy Spirit's way of saying, come, Rihanna, I want to show you this. I'm going to show you something that is phenomenal. And it's to a lowly Susie, human being, you know. But that has always been how God has operated. He always wants us to participate with him. It is. It's absolutely incredible. So for her, back in 1945, when she was going through all of this, she summarized, how do we receive the Holy Spirit? Point one, by going directly to Christ for him, by asking for the gift of the Spirit, by receiving the Spirit by faith. It's got to be by faith. It's the only way to receive any gift from God, she writes there. Which is true, hey? And then by entering upon the discipline of hourly, daily obedience to Christ. So it's not just about the once-off experience, but it's about the daily and hourly obedience to Christ and the Spirit. So very simply, I asked, this is Catherine writing, I asked for the gift of the Helper, thanked him for granting this, and entered upon that fourth step, the daily living out of this new relationship. I experienced no waves of emotion or ecstasy. Even when 18 years later I was given the gift of the heavenly language, it was with no particular fanfare. Rather, as a divine quartermaster might casually hand out a tool for a job and say, here, you'll need this. I love how she writes. You know, 18 years later, she has this experience of the infilling. She knows that he's present in power, but she only experiences that beautiful, that heavenly language of speaking in tongues 18 years later. And it's with no fanfare. It was just, yeah. You'll need this. Be encouraged if you have been prayed for and you don't yet speak in tongues. It doesn't always happen immediately, but it does come. And so she says, I stepped out in faith back in 1945, day by day listening to the inner voice for instructions. The first, as I stepped out in faith back in 1945, day by day listening to the inner voice for instructions, the first discipline he gave me was a leash for my tongue. I needed the discipline of not speaking the careless or negative or discouraging word. Oh, we've got that problem, sister. She said there was such a joy in discovering the helper's concern with guiding the details of everyday life. And at the time of her husband's sudden death, remember her husband dies when her boy is all of 8 years old, I shall be forever grateful that I was able to know the Spirit as comforter during those days. So she then goes through 20 years of being a widow, finds her husband. We've spoken about that previously. And her husband, Len, have a beautiful relationship with the Holy Spirit, but they experience something more. And in New York, they're now living in New York, and they're part of a group of about 8 couples who would meet once a week in each other's homes for sharing, Bible study, and prayer. And Len came to that particular meeting discouraged and frustrated. There were problems at work, and I think some of you would remember the story of his daughter, Linda, and that whole story of the forgiveness. An incredible story. So he's in that season, and he's in that season of dealing with difficult Linda, his teenage daughter. So he asks for prayer. He shares his frustrations, asks for prayer. And 2 people came and stood by him and prayed over him. And the power of the Holy Spirit, that they prayed that the power of the Holy Spirit would free Len of all resentments and antagonism. And as they prayed, he felt a warmth come over him. And then that night, she's fast asleep, and he's saying, Catherine, wake up. I have the strangest feeling. And she's like, what? You know, thinking that there's something sinister happening. It just says, there's this rushing, headlong joy inside me. It started in the pit of my stomach after I got into bed, and it's been bubbling up right into my head. I've been lying here thinking how silly it is to be so joyous, when I should be asleep, but I can't control it. Catherine, can we pray? You know? So for the next couple of hours, they sit there praying, kneeling and praying. And there's just this fullness and the warmth of the Holy Spirit's presence in their room. So, and she said it was interesting because Len's prayers had always been short and even abrupt. Well thought out, words carefully chosen, but quite unemotional. But in contrast, that night, words poured from him lavishly, exuberantly repetitive, a geyser of deep emotion, unabashedly expressed. Like a bird uncaged, his emotions were darting, wheeling, soaring, wanting nothing so much as to keep on flying on forever. So obviously he was just in that beautiful place of overflow.
Sure.
In the morning, he said, it was the most cleansing experience I've ever had. I got to thinking it was almost like a car engine being overhauled. He's a man. It's as though negative emotions, my frustration and anger had built up a residue in the body, just like carbon deposits foul up spark plugs. That love and joy pouring through me was like fresh, warm, soapy water washing away the bitterness. This morning, he's talking, I don't know, it's like a scrubbed feeling. That's how he described it. And I would encourage you that that type of experience can happen often. We need that often. We need to experience the soft, gentle touch of the Holy Spirit. A dynamic woof of the Holy Spirit. Suddenly a moment of truth as deception is taken off. It's a constant. It's not a once off. It's a constant. And it can just be in the everyday of as we're watering the garden and we're praying and we're communicating with our Jesus, he reveals something. And sometimes it will be a massive thing and sometimes it's just a little thing. But it's a constant. So she talks about this lady that she's referred to often in the first chapter. That chapter about God is in everything. That was from this woman who was a Quaker called Hannah Smith. And she refers to her now. She'd received a gift of a very old copy of Hannah Smith's book, The Christian's Secret of a Happy Life. So remember, she's got this book, and she's got many editions, but she receives an old copy. It's an 1885 copy of this book. Somebody gifted it to her. So she starts going through it, and she finds a chapter that has not been in any of the other editions that she has. And it's a chapter on the Holy Spirit. And it was removed. So she was very curious. Why was it removed? What did she couldn't wait to read it. What was Hannah Smith saying that had to be removed from this book? Nothing earth-shattering, stuff that we know. The first, what Hannah Smith was talking about, is that it's not just a single experience, but it's a whole lifetime of walking with him. She said things like, there is a big difference between being indwelt by the Spirit and being filled with his presence. For years, sometimes a lifetime, Christians can keep the Spirit at a sub-basement level by the insistence of running one's own life. So we keep the Holy Spirit in a sub-basement of the house. He's under there. He's under my control. He's not going to run the affairs of my life. I'm going to be in charge. Then, through teaching or need or both, the person consciously recognizes the divine presence of the Holy Spirit and opens those closed doors and asks the Holy Spirit into those rooms so that the Spirit would enter and transform. The individual now deliberately abandons himself or herself to the helper's control. So Hannah Smith was simply talking about this thing of you can keep the Holy Spirit there, but he lives in that basement. And you bring him out occasionally. That's one way to live. And that's how many of us as believers live. We'll bring him out occasionally, you know, when we need that quick fix. But the other option is that we invite him. We open up those doors into those rooms that had been closed. And we say, Holy Spirit, come into every part of my house. Come into every part of my being, every part of my character. I need you in entirety. Hannah Smith wrote this, the Holy Spirit is the world's sunlight, its energy and power. Sunlight can be kept out only by erecting barriers against it. All we need to do is to take down our shutters and barriers and walk out into the sunlight that's already given. That's all that's needed. Hannah was quite strong in this thing of baptism means far more than emotion. It means to be immersed or dipped into the Spirit of God, His character and His nature. It's not just for the emotional experience. We need Him in terms of His character and His nature. It means that there's going to be a change in us. The real evidence of one's baptism is neither emotion nor any single gift such as tongues, rather that there must be a Christ-likeness in life and character. Don't tell me that you're filled with the Holy Spirit if I don't see it in your life. The fruit in our lives must be evident. And I always remember being on the Comores. We were with a mission organization, and we were dealing with really nasty Christians. They were nasty people. And we were talking to the team leader and just saying, we're really struggling with these people. And this team leader tried to defend them by saying, they have fruit, it's just hidden. Because I was saying, like, there's no fruit in their lives. There's no joy. There's no unity. There's no life, you know? And she said, no, there is fruit. It's just hidden. No. No, fruit is very much an evidence. That apple tree does not hide its fruit.
Did you hear Jane?
You can see it.
Fruit.
Yes, it's exactly that. It's frot fruit. They just had frot fruit. She also said, nor does it mean instantaneous holiness. Okay, just because the Holy Spirit's there doesn't mean that I'm instantaneously holy. In practical fact, our life with the Spirit is a walk, a growth, an unfolding as we learn to trust Him and open more and more of our being to His presence and control. So, Catherine Marshall's question is, why had this been deleted? There was nothing hectic about it. So she checked out her life. Okay, what about Hannah Smith that, you know, what is it? Hannah Smith was born in 1832 to a Quaker family of a successful glass manufacturing business that were wealthy. At the age of 16, she was writing about how she had this aching void in her heart. She was eager, she was open-minded, and she wanted to know more. She gets married to a man called Robert, and in 1865, they moved to New Jersey, where Robert took charge of the branch of the family glass business. And there, they met a bunch called the Holiness Methodists. So remember, the Methodist movement had started in the late 1700s with Wesley. Massive revival happening. The Methodist movement of then is very different to the Methodist movement of now, sadly. Revival happened. And out of that came this holiness movement. And they started getting involved with the Holiness Methodists. And they went on a camp meeting along the New Jersey coast. The purpose was to open our hearts to the teachings of the Holy Spirit and His coming into seekers' hearts. And interestingly, her husband has this incredibly beautiful emotional experience. He'd gone out into the woods to pray, and there was this magnetic thrill that went through his body. It was like fire. Floods of glory seemed to pour through him, soul and body. There was this inward assurance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And for several weeks, things just looked completely different to him. It was the beginning of a wonderful career of spiritual power and blessing. Hannah, on the other hand, did not have any of those experiences. She wanted them desperately, cried out for them, had nothing, experienced none of that. At first, she was disappointed. She wanted emotions and was given conviction. She wanted a vision and she got a fact. She felt that it was something related to their characters. It was a reflection of the difference in their natures. Robert was emotional, inclined to feel response in physical sensations. Hannah was a more reserved, analytical person. And we see that time and time again. You know, Susie's a very emotional person, very open to things. The Holy Spirit will physically do things very differently to Millen, very analytical, very like Penny. And and reserved, and he experiences things very differently. You can't go to sleep, Pen. So they then immigrate across to England. And they moved in very well-to-do circles. Their friends were, for example, a philosopher, Bertrand Russell. I don't know if any of you know that. Bernard Shaw, you know, Pygmalion. So, you know, they had influence. And their group, also Henry James, the author, The Turn of the Screw. Anyway, so their meetings became known as the Higher Life Movement. And Robert was doing a lot of traveling. He travels through to Germany and had highly successful evangelistic teaching meetings with large crowds. And he writes to her, and this is what he says: "All Europe is at my feet."
Sure.
Are there some ringing bells of concern? Engraved pictures of him were offered for sale. 8,000 sold immediately. And then the blow fell. Gossip began about his improper conduct with female admirers. No one then or now knows exactly what happened, but they went back to England, scandal broke out, things fell apart, they moved back to New Jersey, to the US, but she quietly stood by her husband. It was a crushing blow. And crush him, it did. It gave way to discouragement, disillusionment, and a degree of cynicism. He sank into joyless old age. While Hannah went on from strength to strength, her quiet, deep faith carrying her triumphantly over all sorts of trials and difficulties. Mm-hmm. Interesting. And as she writes, now this is Catherine writing, every opportunity for Christian growth with every step forward comes new temptations and dangers, and we need to be aware of that. In Robert Smith's case, tragedy resulted when he succumbed to the temptation to idolize emotion instead of worshiping Jesus. And I think it's so important that we hear in this. So
the one, where you said with growth.
So each opportunity for Christian growth comes a step forward that can bring new temptations and dangers. So there's, wow, Holy Spirit doing stuff, but there's temptations and there's dangers. We've got to be grounded. And so she says, Catherine Marshall, in terms of the missing chapter in that book, clearly editors had been afraid of the subject. It was fire. Hadn't Robert Smith been burnt? Safer to omit it, they must have concluded. So that's the reason why she thinks it was excluded. Len, her husband, and herself have a discussion around this. You know, why did this happen? And it can be this thing of too great a love affair with emotion, with the spiritual high. How many people do you know of that are constantly chasing, okay, I need to experience this. I need to go to that place. I need to go to that person and receive this thing, or I need to, you know, it's that constant, I need that emotional high. I know of some people that just, they want to live in a constant state of revival, in the sense of, oh, where's there another fiery preacher that's going to do something amazing? I need another prophetic word. I need another whatever. And yet, to study the Word of God and be grounded in the Word of God, maybe not so much of a highlight. You know, I'd rather just sit on YouTube and hear that latest prophetic word that somebody's brought then actually sit in the Word and receive a revelation from the Word for myself. You know, just that caution. Watch out. Too little grounding in Scripture, she says. Too small an emphasis on purity, on honesty, on morality. What is needed, of course, is balance. And that's what we always maintain. We were in a church that had gone through that catch the fire thing. And as Bruce and Gaynor always said, there was this incredible river of God flowing, but there were no banks in place. We need the Spirit of God. But in order to prevent a flood that just causes havoc and destruction, we also need banks along the river. That's where the Word of God is so key. That's where you need a Millen type that will always bring it back to, hold on, let's just make sure that we're not missing out here with something. Let's, you know, so whenever somebody's got a question on something, or I'm a bit like, okay, what about this? I'll speak to Millen. Babes, what do you think? And he'll say, okay, what about this? What about that? Let's just find something here. Okay, is this Holy Spirit or is this just emotion? But we do not throw out the Holy Spirit because of the potential dangers. That's ridiculous. But that is sadly what so many people do. She says, what was the missing element in Robert Smith's experience? She believes that there was not that small corrective fellowship of other Christians. Recent experience is teaching us that as we go adventuring in the Spirit, we must deliberately make ourselves subject one to another, be willing to be checked and corrected, as well as encouraged and strengthened. And this is where Millen and myself will not stop beating that drum of, if you need somebody to pray for you, for deliverance, where do you go?
The church.
The church. Do you go to that?
Your own, where you are.
Preferably your own.
Your family in Christ.
Your family in Christ. You go to the deliverance guru that does not have any accountability. She's not under any submission to any church. She's operating out there doing her own thing, or he. There's many he's as well. There's no accountability. And it doesn't just apply to the deliverance thing. Think about somebody like Ravi Zacharias, that great apologist, the one that brings the truth, that can debate so beautifully, so powerfully with the agnostics and the atheists. And yet, it was Ravi's ministry. Was he accountable to anyone? Was he in a local church? That is why I continue to beat the drum of NCMI, this group that we're a part of. You will get the Keir Taylors and the Zach Lombards, but they will be accountable in a local church. They're speaking to their eldership. They're accountable. Don't be so quick to have the laying on of hands by that prophet that you've been told about, where you go to their house and they do weird and wacky things. And they usually charge quite a bit. That's what I've also found out. You pay in other ways. And, you know, we as the church are left to pick up all of the pieces. And I'm telling you, this relates to stuff now where we're picking up pieces constantly, where people have gone outside of the local church. They're not under that church covering. And I'm not talking about cultist churches where they control you. You don't want to be a part of that type of church. I'm talking about good, healthy churches where there's good leadership. Lord have mercy. But I beat this drum all the time and people don't listen. So the conclusion. Why are we afraid of the helper? Why can we be afraid of the helper? She gives this example. In 1962, the couple that wrote the book, The Cross and the Switchblade, David Wilkinson, it's his story, but the Sherrills, their names were Elizabeth and John Sherrill, were the ones that actually wrote the book, okay? they have this incredible story about David Wilkerson's work with New York drug addicts and warring gangs. And the publisher receives a large order from a major denomination, but that denomination say to them, we're fine with this order, but you've got to remove chapters 21 and 22, which describe the baptism in the Holy Spirit. We've got to delete that because that material is not acceptable to our readers. So it was a large order, and this was right at the beginning. They didn't know what response there would be to this book, and they were challenged, but they stuck to their guns. The Wilkinson, David Wilkerson and the Sherrills decided, no, that part, the secret of the amazing success of Wilkerson's work was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We can't remove it. And of course, it then went out and it sold millions, billions, most probably by now. And that very denomination, a whole lot of their people couldn't wait to get that book, you know? So it's just this thing of we don't give in to nonsense. I want to end it by just giving this quote. Dr. Cole Henry, I don't know him. He says, whenever the church makes the Spirit of God a refugee, the church, not the Spirit, becomes the vagabond. I'm going to read that again. Whenever the church makes the Spirit of God a refugee, you're not welcome. Don't come in through those doors. We don't want you. Who loses out? Does the Holy Spirit become the vagabond, the refugee out there? No, the church does. The church becomes the vagabond when we decide that he doesn't have a place. I'm not going to go into anything more. I wanted to just end with that. But sorry, that went on for quite a while.